Well, this morning I'm excited. We're going to begin a new study of a book of the Bible this morning. We're going to begin a study of the book of Colossians. So I encourage you to open your Bible up to the book of Colossians. Colossians is a very short book, a very short epistle, just four chapters long. So I would encourage you as we begin this study to think about maybe reading through the book of Colossians as we go through it. Maybe you could read through the book once a week as we work through it. That way when we get through it in a number of months, we'll have a good grasp on what God says in this book of Colossians, and we will do what Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us to do, to let God's word richly dwell within us. Let me encourage you to do that. Also, maybe if you want to bite off a large thing, you can think about memorizing the book. It's only 95 verses long, so you can think about memorizing it through, or maybe just certain sections that stand out to you could put to heart. Also, you're going to do some extra reading as we work through it. Let me recommend one commentary. This is by Dr. Robert Grimacki, and a commentary on Colossians. He's titled Stand Perfect in Wisdom. It gets into some depth, but it's also very, very readable, so you could read that as we go through it. Also, as we begin this new study, let me encourage you to be thinking about and praying for people you could invite. As we look through Colossians, we're going to learn God's word, be reminded of marvelous truths. So be thinking and praying about friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers, people you could invite to come work through this book together and learn more about what God tells us in his word. Well, Colossians is all about Jesus Christ. As I said, there's 95 verses in this epistle, and of those 95 verses, 56 directly refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them more than once. So it's all about him. And there's two words I want us to remember as we begin to work through this book that really summarize the theme of the book of Colossians. Those two words are the word supremacy and sufficiency. Supremacy and sufficiency. Test next week, so mark them down. But Colossians is all about the absolute supremacy, the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all. And it's also about the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ for all those who turn to him in faith and united with him in faith. He is all we need. He is enough. He is more than enough. If you had to pick out a key verse of the book of Colossians or a key section, it would probably be either chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, or chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. As we'll see in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, when we get there, it's one of the greatest Christological sections in all our Bible. Look for a minute, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Says he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place, preeminence, supremacy in everything. Well, you could also maybe pick as key verses chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Look at those verses. Chapter 2, verse 9. It says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, you've been made complete. And we'll note when we get there, that word complete, it's the same Greek word as fullness. The completeness of deity dwells in Christ, and in him we've been made complete. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and in him we've been made full. We have everything we need in Christ. These dual truths, the truth of Christ's supremacy, the truth of Christ's sufficiency, they're constantly under attack in the world. There are those who want to undermine and outright attack Christ's sufficiency, his position as Lord of all, and his sufficiency. It's true. You look around the world, you see that under attack again and again. Just in our valley here, the predominant religion constantly attacks Christ's sufficiency and his preeminence, his supremacy. Now, when Paul writes Colossians, he doesn't write in a vacuum. He writes against the dark backdrop of what we call the Colossian heresy. False teaching, teaching error about the person and the work of Christ. Now, we don't have enough detail about these false teachers to put together all their false theology, but we can put a number of things together. Look, if you would, at chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So Paul's going to write about Christ, his sufficiency, in light of these false teachings that are creeping into the church at Colossae. It says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you by persuasive arguments." You ever had a scammer give you a call and try to, you know, sometimes they're pretty bad, sometimes they're pretty tricky? Well, that's what false teachers were doing at Colossae. They do today. They seem persuasive, but they're trying to lead believers away from Christ. Look also at verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." One of the elements of the Colossian heresy, it had a philosophical element to it, claiming we really have the wisdom. Maybe there's some wisdom in Christ, but we have the fullness of wisdom. There's a philosophical element to the false teaching. Also, look down at chapter 2, verse 16. He explains in a little bit this false teaching more. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or respect to festivals or new moons or Sabbath days, these which are mere shadows of that which is to come, but the substance belong to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking their stand on visions they have seen, inflated without cause by their fleshly mind." There's a philosophical element to the false teaching. There's also a legalistic element that even pulled in some of the elements of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, with food restrictions and new moons and Sabbaths, and was legalistic. Also, as we read, there's angel worship going on. There are those who are encouraging we should revere and worship angels. As we go through Colossians, we'll see Christ alone is preeminent. Therefore, Christ alone deserves all of our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving. Jump down to verse 20 of chapter 2 as well. It says, "If you have died with Christ," that's going to be key through the epistle. We've been united with Christ. "If we have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" That's what's going on in the Colossian heresy. There's commandments, there's teaching of men, not of the Lord. Verse 23, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." That's why false teaching is always dangerous, because it has the appearance of wisdom. "In self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but have no value against fleshly indulgence." There's a legalistic, even there seems to be an ascetic element to the Colossian heresy, saying you're really godly if you don't participate in this, that, things that God created as good. Now, we don't have all the details to the Colossian heresy, but in the second century A.D., one of the primary heresies that plagued the church is a heresy we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism. There seems to be elements of proto-Gnosticism in the church at Colossians. We can't put all the details together. But in the second century, the heresy of Gnosticism basically had a dualistic view of the world. Spiritual good, material bad. And it was a confusing error. But they even went to the point of denying that Christ could even have a body because the physical is bad. The heresy at Colossians isn't Gnosticism, or there does seem to be embryonic elements of that heresy. All right, all that is by way of introduction, because I want to stress to us the absolute importance of us understanding and holding firmly to the truth of this book. The church at Colossae was under attack by the devil through different false teachings. So Paul, to counteract that, writes about Christ, his supremacy, his sufficiency. You know, we live in the same world. We have the same arch enemy, the devil. The same basic errors go around again and again and again with different masks and facades on. But you know what? We have the same Savior who is supreme, preeminent, and sufficient for all. Today, what I want to do is I would like to give a little bit of the background of the church at Colossians, the city and the church. Then we'll get into verse 1 and 2, the introduction proper. So first, a little bit about the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae, and I may pronounce it differently as we go through. You try to say, how do you pronounce Colossae, the city exactly? And people disagree. I might confuse myself as I go through too, so just bear with me there. But the city was located about 100 miles west of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. It was located in the Lycus River Valley with large mountains around it, kind of like we are in here in a valley with mountains around it. In the 5th century BC, it was a prosperous and a prominent city. And there was wool manufacturing and dyeing that Colossae was famous for. And there was that operation there. By Paul's day, the city had begun to decline because one of the roads had been diverted around it. There are two cities, sister cities almost, that we know about around this area, Hierapolis and Laodicea. You probably know Laodicea, right? Because Laodicea is one of the churches that Christ writes in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters to the churches to on that postal route. But those cities are about 10 miles away downriver. Let me just show you a quick map of the area so we know where we're at, and then so here, this is modern-day Turkey, the Roman province of Asia Minor. You know, this is Syria here, and Israel's going to be down on the wall right there. Ephesus, right here, Paul spends 3 years at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Colossae, however you pronounce it, it's over here about 100 miles that way. Did I say west earlier? East. Right on the map is east. So correct me when I'm wrong in private if it's important. But here's Colossae here. And one picture of the city, that mound right there, that's Colossae. Colossae has not been excavated. Exciting if you like the area of biblical archaeology and things. Just now, the digs are beginning in that area. Not much has been done yet. Hierapolis and Laodicea have been excavated. But right now, it's mostly just a tell, that mound of dirt. Be interesting to see what things they find there. But a beautiful area. It was a mixed area. There was actually a Gentile area, but there are also many Jews who lived in the area. You know, the Jews were dispersed under the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivities, and many didn't return to Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah. But so many Jews were spread out through the world. As we'll see in the book, there is a Jewish element in the city. All right, a little bit about the background of the church. Paul did not found the church of the Colossians. And in fact, he had never visited there. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face. So Paul had never been there, never seen these believers face to face as a whole. The church, in fact, was founded, the city was evangelized by Epaphras. Don't confuse Epaphras with Epaphroditus, the servant of the Lord we saw in Philippians 2. But look at Colossians chapter 1. We see Epaphras first shared the gospel in the city. Colossians chapter 1, the end of verse 6, talks about the Colossian believers had understood the grace of God in truth, Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And also we know from the sister book of Philemon that Epaphras, who at least founded the church, he's actually in prison with Paul in Rome when Paul writes this book. But look over for a minute at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. We see more about Epaphras here. Colossians 4, 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, so either he was from Colossae or he ended up living there later, a bondservant of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings. He's with Paul. Always, he's a prayer warrior. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you might stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. And he has a deep, verse 13, a deep concern, a deep love for the Colossians. So the church was founded by Epaphras. When exactly? We don't know. Back to the map of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. I mentioned that on Paul's third missionary journey, Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus. And it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that all Jews and Gentiles in Asia, this Roman province here, heard the word of God. As Paul taught and preached in Ephesus, the word went out, I'm sure by people visiting Ephesus, getting saved and going back, and by missionaries going out. So very possibly the city was started on the third missionary journey. That would have been 56 to 58, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly. Paul writes the letter of Colossians in 61 or 62 AD. And then as he's in prison, maybe better house arrest in Rome. By the way, there's 4 prison epistles, as we call them. Epistles, letters that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. Yeah, Ephesians. In Ephesians and Colossians, as we'll note as we go through, there's a lot of parallels between those two books. There's Philippians, which we just studied a few months ago. There's Colossians here. And then there's Philemon, which is really a companion letter with Colossians, because Philemon is written to an individual of the church of Colossians, the man Philemon. We may study that book, one chapter book after Colossians, we'll see though. So Paul's writing this letter. The church is fairly new. We don't know how old exactly, but maybe 5 years old, maybe more. Paul has heard great news about believers here, we'll see. They had trusted Christ. They were growing in their walk with him. They loved one another. They were looking for Christ's return. They were doing well. Yet as we noted, there was danger. There was danger of false teaching, false teachers coming in, mixing man-made religion with Christ. And that was deadly. So Paul writes this letter to encourage them in their walk with Christ and to warn them to stand firm against the heretics, the false teachers. All right, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's get into the introduction a little bit. Now, Paul here follows the standard format of a first century letter. The format was you would say who's writing the letter, which makes more sense than the way we do it, right? We wait till the very end to tag on our name. But we begin with who's writing it. He'd give the recipients, then he'd give a greeting. In each one of these, though, Paul adds some important elements. So let's see the writer, the author of the book, first in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It's written by the apostle Paul, the man which was used so mightily of the Lord, the pioneering missionary who ended up penning 13 books of our New Testament. As you can tell, I say 13. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. We can talk about that at a later time. But a man so mightily used of the Lord. But Paul, the mighty apostle, he began as Saul of Tarsus. And in Philippians 3, a few months ago, we saw a brief biography of the apostle Paul. Look back there, if you would. Philippians is right before Colossians. So in my Bible, it's just one page back. As a review, look back at Philippians chapter 3 and pick up with verse 4. Paul gives a brief biography of his life and how Christ saved him. In verse 4 to 6 of Philippians 3, he talks about his life before Christ. It says, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If anyone at all could have ever be saved by themselves, what they do, even through a religious system, it would have been Paul. He says, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, not only those Sadducees, those liberals, but a Pharisee, strict. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Paul says, if anyone ever could get to heaven by who they are, what they've done, their pedigree, their works, it would have been me. He, and again, you know, his pre-conversion life, he was a persecutor of Christ, a persecutor of the church, a zealous man. But then verse 7, he says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He laid it all aside to gain Christ and the righteousness he could have in him. Paul went from the persecutor of the church to the promoter of the church, zealous to throw believers in prison, to a man who loved believers, wanted to see them grow in their walk with the Lord. Just a reminder for us on the side here. You know, God can use anyone, can he? He uses persecutors, rebels, sinners. There's no one God can't use when God's grace gets a hold of them. And Paul is a shining example of that for us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle, the word apostle, the Greek word is apostolos, it simply means one who is sent out. And there's a general use of this word in the New Testament of just one who is sent out as a messenger for another. I call this the lowercase a apostles. But there's also, the word apostle also becomes to have a technical meaning of one who is sent out as an authoritative representative of another. I call this the capital A apostles. So Paul writes, as an apostle, one who was sent out, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself with his authority, he writes to the church of the Colossians. Now let me pause for a minute here. Let's talk about apostleship. Today, there are many who claim to be apostles and are not. Just like there were in Paul's day, there were many who claimed to be apostles, but in fact were not. One movement in the evangelical church at large today is a movement called the NAR, stands for the New Apostolic Reformation, that says the gift of apostles has now come back, and you must listen to us. We are now the authority, and we can add to the Scripture. We are receiving direct revelation from the Lord. That's one group, the NAR. There's many such groups around the country and world today. We live in Salt Lake Valley, right? The predominant religion here says there's a quorum of 12 apostles that you need to listen to. They have the spiritual authority. Let me state this as clearly as I can. There are no apostles today. There can't be, because there are three important qualifications to be an apostle. I'm going to go through these and look at them, because the devil wants to get us off track, and one way he wants to do that is say, here, we're the authority. The Bible's good, but not enough. We're the apostles. Follow us. So let's see three important qualifications of an apostle. First one, this is foundational, is an apostle must have been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. Must have been an eyewitness of Christ after he was raised from the dead. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then after that, the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Peter speaks up, as he often does. But here it's a good way, unlike often in the Gospels. And we give Peter a hard time because he had a big mouth. But I might have been like Peter at times. But Peter, he speaks up, And in verse 21, he says, because Judas has left this office, verse 21 of Acts 1, therefore it is necessary that a man who have accompanied us from all the time that the Lord Jesus went out and among us, so it must be a man, he's going to replace Judas, this man must have been with us, beginning with verse 22, the baptism of John, until that day when he, Christ, was taken up from us. And one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So the man must have seen Christ raised from the dead. Now, there are many witnesses of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ appeared to 500 people at one time. But we need to replace Judas. So they put forward two men, Matthias and the other guy. We never remember Matthias' name. We definitely usually don't remember the other guy's name. But his name was, what verse is it? Verse 23, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also called Justice, and Matthias. They draw lots, they pray, and Matthias is picked to be an apostle. But you see, one of the qualifications was he must have seen the Lord resurrected from the dead. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's apostleship, his authority, was constantly under attack, especially at the church at Corinth. So in the book of Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship. And in chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? You know, he ties his apostleship to the fact he saw Christ raised from the dead. So that's one of the qualifications. Now look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the grave. Then Paul begins to give, Christ appeared to different groups. And look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. Last of all, note that, last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul's unique case, he appeared to me also. When he lists the appearance, he says, I'm the last one. So let's think through this. If one of the qualifications to be an apostle is you must have seen the Lord, and Paul says he's the last one, can there be apostles today? There can't be. There is not. A second qualification is that an apostle must be directly commissioned by the Lord for the office of apostleship. It wasn't all those, again, who saw the Lord who were apostles, but that was one qualification, but then there was only a certain group, the 12 plus Paul, basically, who are capital A apostles. So that's the second qualification, directly chosen, commissioned of the Lord for that office. Third qualification, apostle must have had their ministry verified and validated by miracles. You're in 1 Corinthians, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. The apostles were able to do miracles, not just for miracles' sake, not just for the wow factor, but to verify the fact that they were authoritative representatives of Christ, receiving and giving new revelation, mysteries, as Paul will call it in Colossians. Hebrews 2 also talks about this is the purpose of miracles. The primary purpose of miracles in the New Testament was to validate that the new information, the preaching, was from God. So those three important qualifications, must have seen the Lord post-resurrection, Paul says he's the last one, must have been commissioned by the Lord, and also must have their ministry validated by miracles. Again, I want to stress this so that the devil doesn't start to get you off track. There are no apostles today. You can say that's not a possibility. Let me also say as a side note here, there are no prophets today. Prophets were those who received revelation and gave new information from God. Because we have a completed canon in the Bible, we don't need new revelation today. Also, Deuteronomy, we won't go back there, let me just mention it, but Deuteronomy 13 and 18 give tests of a true prophet of God. And basically, there are two tests. First, I always want to say Paul, way before Paul. Moses wrote, by inspiration of the Spirit, that if someone comes up and claims to be a prophet, even if they're able to perform a miracle, a sign, but they say, let's go worship other gods. Say, no, reject them. You know, that teaches us, you know, the test of truth isn't just miracles. The devil can do many wonders. But if a prophet rises up, even can do many signs, but says, you know, let's contradict who the God of the Bible is, let's worship other gods, reject them. The test of a prophet, if they lead away from God's revealed word, reject them. They're false. Also, in Deuteronomy 18, there's another test of a prophet, and no one passes this test today. The test is 100% accuracy. If a prophet claims to be a prophet, makes a prediction, if that thing does not come true, reject them. Moses says, do not fear them. They're not from me. The test of a prophet isn't like the weathermen, right? You know, it might be 50-50. Might be rain, might be clouds, might be sun. I don't know. I appreciate the weathermen. But, you know, that's not the test. The test of a prophet is 100% accuracy. Those who claim to be prophets, none of them can say, you know what, my prophecy, I can clearly predict the future, and it comes right, just like it said, because it's God's word. Also, no prophets today. On your way back to Colossians, stop at Ephesians. Right before, a couple books before Colossians is the book of Ephesians. As we'll note as we go through the book of Colossians, there's many parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, talking about the church. He says, the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the most important one of the church. He's the cornerstone. Everything else is set off of him. The apostles and prophets were the foundation. Historically, the foundation as they ministered and the church began to be built. And theologically, they're the foundation. Even today, what are we doing? Opening up a message from an apostle to see what God says. Even with a picture there, we see apostles and prophets don't need to continue. When you build a house, do you lay the foundation, then the foundation, then the foundation? No, you lay the foundation, then you build upon it. That's what's going on right here in God's churches around the world today. The foundation has been laid. Christ has died and risen again. He's given his word. Now we're privileged to use our gifts, our time, our abilities to build the body of Christ in the world today. Colossians chapter 1. So Paul writes as an apostle. Again, I stress this one more time. Why do we take the time to look at that? The devil wants to lead us astray. He wants to say, look somewhere else. Maybe this is good, maybe this has some authority, but look over here. We have the completed word of God. They're not apostles or prophets today. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. By the will of God. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. He did not appoint himself to be an apostle. It was God's sovereign gift and will that Paul would be an apostle. Listen to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. He's an apostle by the will of God, not by his own will, not by the will of any men. And he says later in Galatians that he received the information he had directly from the Lord. Now, there's not apostles today, right? But we do all have gifts in the church today. Everyone who is a believer here today, believer listening, has a spiritual gift of one kind or another. Just like Paul did not choose his apostleship, so we don't choose our own gifts. God sovereignly, in his own choice, his own grace, distributes gifts to believers. We don't appoint ourselves to certain giftedness or certain position. But every believer does have a gift like Paul. It's our job to discover that gift, develop it, and deploy it in our use for God's glory and the good of others. Along with Paul, Colossians 1:1, he says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy, you can do a whole study on him. Timothy isn't the author here, but he's Paul's traveling companion. He's with Paul as Paul writes this. So the author, Paul, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's God's very word, but Paul the apostle. Let's look at the recipients in verse 2. It says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He gives five, he identifies the recipients in five ways. First, he identifies them as saints, to the saints who are at Colossae. The Greek word saints is hagios, and in English we have words like saint, sanctify, holy. All those English words come from the root idea of hagios. The basic idea of this word is set apart. In the Old Testament, not only people, but also things and places could be set apart. Set apart for God's use. And then when it came to men being set apart, people being set apart, had the idea of also a moral character being worked in them. And all believers are saints. Unlike what some churches teach, that only certain segments, only hundreds of years later, become a saint, everyone who trusts Christ is a saint. We know about the Church of the Corinthians. When you think of the Church of Corinth, what do you think of? I think of a church of trouble, issues, sin. But you know what Paul says when he begins his letter to the church at Corinth? He says, to the church of God at Corinth, who have been sanctified, saints by calling. They've been set apart for God, for his service. Now, the saints at Corinth weren't living very saintly, but they were saints. Every believer is a saint. If you've trusted Christ here, you're a saint. You've been set apart from your sin unto God for his purposes, his use. Now in practice, in every day, in Monday to Friday, and every day, we are then actually to live sanctified lives, live holy lives. But we are saints in position. A second way he identifies the recipients of the letter is in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. He identifies them as brethren, fellow children of God through faith in Christ. You know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 tells us that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And friends, that's the only way to become a child of God, through faith. Naturally, in our natural state, we're born children of wrath, even children of the devil. But when someone hears and believes about the message of Christ, God supernaturally takes them from being a child of the devil and adopts them into his family. They're born again as a child of God. God is our Father. You know what that means to one another? We're family. We're brethren. If I can get off on a practical side note here, you know what that means? We need to get along. You know, families fight, but it's not good. Church families, and I don't know of any conflicts now. I hope there's not going on. You know, sometimes believers can fight, but we're family. We're going to have to be with each other for eternity. So might as well make it good now, right? But we're family. We should have a love. Paul's going to write later in Colossians. He's never seen these believers, but he works for them. He labors for them. He, in fact, loves them. A third way he identifies the recipients in verse 2 is he says they're faithful. They're faithful brethren. The Greek word here is pistos. It can be understood in the active sense as in believing. They're the believing brethren. Or in the passive sense as faithful. The same Greek word pistos is used for believing or faithful. And you can understand it grammatically either way here. There are those who have trusted Christ for salvation, and they're being faithful to him. A fourth way Paul identifies the recipients is that phrase, in Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That's their spiritual position. They're in Christ through faith in Him. Paul loves this term. In fact, over 160 times, Paul uses this phrase, in Christ, or in Him, or in whom. He loves this idea that believers, by God's grace, are in Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. We saw this verse earlier, but Colossians 2:10 says that in Him, in Christ, we have been made complete. We have all we need, so we don't need what the false teachers are selling. Also, look at chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, positionally the believer has been united with Christ and has been raised with Christ. If you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Spiritually, the believer is in Christ, united with Him through faith. You know, we're here sitting down, maybe getting a little restless. How much you have left, Dwayne? But every believer here is seated in heaven, united with Christ. And we get to chapter 3, that we'll see that's how we're supposed to live then. We're supposed to live because we're united with Him, and He's coming again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. That's the spiritual position of the Colossian believers, of every believer. The fifth way He identifies them in verse 2 is He says, in Christ who are at Colossae. That's their earthly position, right? They're in heaven positionally. They still have to live on earth in a pagan city, a city with temptations, a city with false teaching. They're on earth. They need to live for the Lord now. As a side note, look at chapter, I have a lot of side notes, so bear with me. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. The primary audience of this epistle is the Colossians, but in Colossians 4, 16, He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Because these churches were sent out by the Apostle Paul. One church would read it, copy it, make multiple copies, and send it on to the next church. So the primary audience is the Colossians, then the Laodiceans, and now God has preserved it for our growth and benefit. All right, let's see the greeting in verse 2. End of verse 2, He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace. This is really Paul's greeting, and it's really his prayer wish for the Colossians. Grace and peace. Grace is God's favor, God's undeserved favor to sinners. And Paul begins and ends every one of his epistles with grace. Go through and mark it in your Bible. Every one of Paul's epistles, he starts with grace and he ends with grace. And much of the middle epistle is about God's grace and how we live in light of it. All of the Christian life, past, present, and future, it's all of grace. We're saved by grace. You know, a few weeks ago, Jeremy Howard was here preaching. He looked at Titus chapter 2. And what did that passage say? It says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. It's the grace of God that instructs us to live godly now. It's Christ that we're looking for coming again, when God's grace is even poured out more. The Colossians, they stand in God's grace, but He wishes them more grace. Grace to you. And peace. Grace and peace. You know, the standard Greek greeting was kairon, which meant greetings. Paul changes that to kairos, which is grace. The standard Hebrew greeting was shalom, and here we have, which is peace. Here we have the Greek word eirene, which is peace, which is more than just the lack of conflict, but really has the idea of wholeness, of soundness, living for the Lord. And peace follows grace. Apart from Christ, Isaiah says, there is no peace for the wicked, only turmoil. like the tossing and raging of the sea that tosses up refuse and mud. There's no peace. But in Christ, there is peace. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace of God, which he can minister to the heart and life, even in the storm, even in the trial, no matter what. In the source of grace and peace, verse 2, grace and peace from God our Father. That's the only source of grace and peace. It's God. People look for these things in their own heart, their own mind. That's a black hole. They look to other men. There's no hope. They look to substances of one kind or another. It's hopeless. The only source of grace and peace is God. And I love the way it's put here. God our Father. In Galatians 3:26, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who trust Christ, God Almighty, the Eternal One, we saw in Psalm 90 last week, he is eternal, the maker of all things, the Mighty One. And through Christ and our faith in him, he has become our Father. Christ talks about in Matthew 6, the one who cares about even the hairs of our head. The one that Peter says, we can cast every anxiety upon him because he cares for us. He's our Father, and he is the source of ongoing grace and peace. Can I just ask you personally, as an individual, have you ever experienced God's grace and peace? People look for it all over the place. Grace and peace are only found through God, through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever experienced his grace by putting your faith in him exclusively as the Supreme One, God in the flesh, died for you? He is sufficient. If you haven't, today's the day. Do not delay. Trust in Christ today. Believer, can I ask you, are you experiencing God's grace and peace in your life? Whatever issues, trials, or blessings he's putting you through, Paul wishes these believers more of God's grace, more of God's peace. Are we living in that grace, living in light of it? Are we experiencing his peace? Paul wishes them grace and peace. We are children of God. We are saints. Positionally, we're in Christ. So we start to work through Colossians. You want to see then, what's that mean? How should then it work itself out in our lives? So we're going to live for him. Next week, we'll pick up and we'll see Paul's thanksgiving for the Colossians and their good walk with the Lord. Let's pray, and we'll have one more song together. Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, he is the one who even today, as he sits at your right hand, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. And in him, we have been made complete. Father, may we not look to any other sources for grace and peace, but you, the God of all grace, all peace, all sufficiency. Father, may we not be led astray and sidetracked by those who claim to be apostles but are not, those who claim to be prophets but are not. May we examine and test everything by your word. Father, I do thank you for calling us as saints, calling us to become your children. Father, we are positionally seated with Christ, even today, as we wait for him from heaven. Father, help us to experience more of your grace, more of your peace, that you would be glorified, that we would be blessed in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.